We are at Pentecost. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples, the beginning of the early church. And they began to speak in tongues, other languages, and everybody was amazed, and nobody had an explanation for why what was happening was happening. Some people were confused. They say, what did this mean? Others thought that everybody was drunk. And what we're going to talk about this morning, because this is oftentimes the challenge for us, is I want us to try to build this bridge between the first century and our day today. And so I want everybody to just close their eyes and imagine yourself in Israel on the day of Pentecost. You're there. You've got people who are all around you, and perhaps you're from a foreign country, and you begin to hear these devout Jewish men who don't know you, don't know where you come from, begin to speak in your language. Things are getting really confusing, and there's chaos everywhere, and they're speaking about the greatness of God, the majesty and the works and the wonders of God. Open your eyes. You might now be thinking or asking, what does that mean? How could this be? What is going on? You might be the type of people who are like, well, they're filled with new wine. Or you might be thinking, what is God doing here? This morning, I want us to think in those terms. Because Pentecost is the day that God opened up the heavens and poured out his Spirit on the church, where he enabled the apostles to speak in ways that they did not understand themselves, so that people from all over the world, just like you and I, could hear the message of the gospel proclaimed in our own tongue. Let's read this and hear the message that was presented to the people of that day in their native tongue. Let's read it starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Church, last week we talked about how we were going to have an old school revival in Pentecost next week. This is exactly what's going on. The message is preached, 3,000 people come to Christ. What an incredible, incredible event that took place. But I want us to note something here. I want us to realize that this sermon is the very first sermon ever delivered by a disciple. The first sermon that Jesus himself did not directly give within the New Testament. This sermon is huge. Up until this point, the disciples were basically useless. Jesus didn't need them for anything. He didn't need them in his earthly ministry at all. He could have done it all alone. The same is true for us. God does not need your help. He does not need my help to accomplish his purposes. God can advance his kingdom without help. He could have done it unaided. He could have, as he poured out the Holy Spirit, opened up the heavens in the same way he did when Jesus got baptized and spoken the sermon directly. He could have done that then. He could still do that now. God does not need us. And yet, he still invites us to take part. Do you realize, like a father on take your kid to work day, God is bringing us into his mission, not as a burden, but as a benefit, as a blessing. Not as a weight of responsibility, but as a delight, church. God doesn't need our help, but he is always a patient teacher. He cares enough about us to give us the privilege of sharing in his work. This should never be seen as a burden. It's an honor. For what more valuable, more important thing could we do than be a part of the grand story of God? At Pentecost, God gave Peter the privilege of preaching his word. Three things I want us to note as an overarching theme of Peter's sermon. Number one, it was biblical. It was bathed within Scripture. He's taking the Old Testament and he's opening it up and explaining it. It's biblical. He's doing what we do every week. Taking the Scriptures and explaining how they point to Jesus. And that's the second point that he makes in his sermon. It's very Christ-focused. In the course of his sermon, the Apostle Peter took people unapologetically to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He takes them to Jesus. Christ is at the center of the sermon. We call this a Christocentric sermon. It's all about Jesus. Key characteristic number three of Peter's sermon. Number one was biblical. Number two is Christ-focused. Number three is fearless. What Peter said, he said in front of enemies. It's really easy to be bold when you're preaching to the choir. It's really easy for a pastor to be brave when he's behind his own pulpit speaking to friends. But what Peter was doing was something altogether different. He stood up before the people who crucified Christ. And he says, you murdered him. That was a fearless thing to do. He's got people who are hostile to him whispering threats. And as Stephen, we'll soon find out in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, the preacher takes a great risk preaching to people who do not want to hear the message. It was a fearless sermon. biblical, Christ-focused, and fearless. And at this point, people were confused. They were asking the question, what does this mean? This miracle of God, what does it mean? Other people thought they were drunk, filled with new wine, which was, by the way, the strongest type of wine was the new wine. The new stuff was the strongest stuff. People were mocking them. And this is almost always the case with miracles in the scriptures. The miracle pointed to a message. It set the stage for truth to be proclaimed. So Peter gets up, and I love this because he doesn't go up there and try to defend them from saying, like, he didn't have a whole sermon about why people weren't drunk. He didn't waste his time on the accusations. He just merely pointed out very quickly in passing how foolish it would be for 120 devout Jewish men to be gathering together at 9 in the morning, all of them totally drunk. And then he moves on, and he gives a more valid biblical reason for what's happening, and he jumps into the scriptures. He took them immediately to the biblical explanation and shifts from the miracle to the message of Jesus. And this is what we see in verse 16. Let's read it real quick together. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he brings up this Old Testament prophet, and he says that he will, in the last days, so Peter is saying that from here, moving forward, is the last days. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, your male servants, your female servants, everybody. He's saying everybody. That means that the Holy Spirit is not poured out on special anointed people of God. That if a pastor comes to you and says that I'm anointed and you need to listen to me, you need to return the favor by saying, I'm anointed too. God has anointed all people with his spirit. All people are made pure and holy and upright through the Holy Spirit of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will pour out his spirit on all. R.C. Sproul says there's no such thing as a Christian who has not been anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. If you're breathing and you love Jesus, you're anointed. And God has a work for you to do. And he says these people, all these different people, they will have prophecies. They will dream dreams. There will be visions. There's going to be all sorts of signs and wonders like blood and fire and smoke. The sun is going to turn to darkness. The moon is going to turn to blood. These are all indications that the day of the Lord is coming. See, what Peter was doing is he was helping people to understand the times. He was helping people to understand the times, and people were looking around and trying to understand the times in the circumstances that were going on in that day. They were trying to understand what was going on based off of what they saw around themselves in the immediate moment. And what Peter did is he grounded them in the scriptures, saying, this is not random. There's a purpose. It was prophesied. Things are happening that you need to be aware of that are all in a biblical focus. You see, what they did, what Peter did is he took the scriptures and he helped them understand the cultural events through the lens of the Bible. He says, these are all indications that the day of the Lord is coming. And then he says something interesting. This is a magnificent day. That's what he says. This great and glorious, magnificent, wonderful day of the Lord coming. How many of you, if you see the moon turn to blood and the sun is blotted out, and you see blood and you see smoke, that you're thinking, what a great day? Of course not. Why does he say it's a great, glorious, magnificent day? It's in the next verse. He says, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what that means? That means that in these last days, when everything is falling apart, God has not removed his grace from earth. God has not pulled his mercy from you and from me, that people still have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord, that there is still all of these things going on as signs that people should come to Christ, and they still can. It's a great and glorious day. Jesus is coming back, and there's still time for people to follow him. Amen? What a great and glorious day. He brings up King David next. Starts with the prophet Joel, brings up King David. And there's a reason why he's bringing up King David. King David, there's a huge debate in early Jewish culture around this time about what these psalms meant, because it was very confusing for them. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Huge debate in Jewish culture. What does this mean? David's dead. God did not raise him from the dead. His tomb is there. He's buried, as Peter, we will read. Who is David talking about? Because David is in Sheol, the grave. Then he goes on to Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I shall make your enemies a footstool." About whom is David speaking? This is the question that Peter's trying to ask the Israelites. David is king, and yet he's referring to the Lord saying to his Lord. How could somebody who is the seed of David, the offspring of David, also be the Lord of David? See, Peter wanted people to consider who David was speaking about. And he does the same thing we do every week. He opens that text and he points it to Jesus. Take a look at verse 29. This is Peter's interpretation of these psalms. Verse 29. "Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried." That means he went to Sheol. "And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up to the right hand, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He's connecting what David talked about in the Psalms to Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. This is how we must understand the times, church. It'd be crazy for us not to look at Israel, look at the state of the world today and how world powers are moving in crazy ways, and not begin to wonder. Many of you have likely been looking at the scriptures and looking at the times and trying to figure a lot of this stuff out. We need to be able to understand the times in light of what God's word has to say. But a lot of questions have come up. Is this a sign of the end? Is this happening? Is this of biblical proportions? Is Jesus coming back next week? Or is Jesus coming back by Christmas? The best I can give you, church, is maybe. I don't know. But I don't believe that the signs of God, of the end times, of the day of the Lord returning, are intended to tell us the timing. Believe that the signs of the times and understanding the times means that he is coming. But I think we'd be fools to try to ascertain when. People have tried to predict the coming of the day of the Lord for a really long time. Time and again, people have set dates, like a lot of different dates. He's coming back next year. He's coming back at Christmas. He's coming back on Tuesday. They've set times. They've stocked up on doomsday supplies, they've sold their possessions, they've quit their jobs, and every single time they've been wrong. The accusations about the Antichrist are just as prevalent. Here's a list, quick list of people throughout history who've been called the Antichrist. This will be fun. Nero, obviously Nero. Nero's a big one, right? Pope Gregory VII, the pope in about 1000 AD, he was accused of the Antichrist, and literally every pope after him has been accused of being the Antichrist. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Franklin Roosevelt, John Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Henry Kissinger, Vladimir Putin, Jerry Seinfeld, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Joe Biden, Bill Gates, Prince Harry, and I kid you not, Barney the Dinosaur. Y'all, we have a horrible, horrible track record at this. Every single time we've been wrong. Can I just gently recommend that we not try to predict when or who or what or how, but leave that in the hands of the Lord? Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Church, we should stop trying to predict the future. It's not for us to know. We are given signs, such as the ones in our passage this morning, for us to know that it is near, but not when it is coming. We need to know that it is near. We should not see signs of the end as ways to predict his return, but only that he is returning. And yes, look, the day is getting closer and closer. It's coming. We don't know when. We don't know. But what we should know is that time is short. There's not a lot of time left. And might I submit to you that you can be of so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? That you can be so focused on trying to interpret the times and trying to predict when and how all of this stuff fits together that you miss out on what God's calling you to do as a result? Might I submit the idea that you can be so focused on this that when he does in fact come, you will not be about his business as he's called you to be? That you will be like the one when the master returns who gives back the one talent that he buried because you did nothing with it. God has called each of us to be about his work. So let's not be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. See the times, understand the times, and get to work. Continuing on, what I love about this sermon is it's so focused on Christ. He takes every passage and he relates it to Jesus Christ. It's a very Christ-centric sermon. And it all comes to a climax in verse 36. Read this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is Jesus? He's Lord and he's Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. During the last century, emperor worship was extraordinarily common. The greatest of the Roman emperors was a guy named Octavius, who renamed himself Caesar Augustus. He renamed himself that because in that language, we get the word August from this. August literally means transcendent majesty and eternal glory. Now, Caesar Augustus was a lot of things, but he wasn't August. Only God is August. He's the only one that gets transcendent glory and eternal majesty. And during the first century, in the Roman Empire, it was required that every citizen of Rome take an oath to Caesar. And they would say the term, Caesar is Lord. Everybody except the Christians. The Christians wouldn't do it because instead of that mantra, they had a different mantra. Jesus is Lord. This is exactly what Peter is saying in verse 36 of the text. Jesus is Lord. They were willing to honor the emperor, but not give him lordship. And their refusal cost many of them their lives. Peter says that to be a Christian, it means that Jesus is Lord. He gives the whole message of the gospel in the sermon, the whole story of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus' signs and wonders and miracles and works were mighty, and that they were attested by the people who were there that day. People had seen Jesus' works. These are things that nobody else has done, right? Like Caesar Augustus couldn't raise somebody from the dead. King Herod could not give sight to the blind or calm the storms. He couldn't cast out demons. Why? Because he wasn't Lord. Can you imagine with me? Imagine we were in a funeral service. And I'm giving the eulogy in a funeral service, and we've got the body right here. The casket's here. It's an open casket funeral, and people are coming, and they're weeping, and they're sad, and they're mourning over this dead body. And in comes, right through those doors, Jesus. That's not you, sir. But in comes Jesus through those doors. And he walks right down the center aisle, and he touches the man, and he gets up, and they begin to talk with the dead guy. Now, can you, I don't know about you, but like, I really want to know what that man who walked in had to say. Like, I would move from here, I'd go sit right there, and I'd let him have the stage. Because I want to know what he'd have to say. His miracles, what he did, gave evidence to who he was. And this is what Peter is saying. You yourselves know the power that Jesus had. You've seen it firsthand. The signs, the wonders, and the works. The message that he presented is true. And he goes on and he says that he was delivered up. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you, speaking to the Jews, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men being the Romans. People have debated who killed Jesus for a really long time. Martin Luther said that the Jews were fully responsible for killing Jesus, and so he hated the Jews. A lot of people have confusion about this. Some people will say the Romans killed them, the Jews killed them, the Father killed Jesus, like God is, like he's some sort of divine child abuser. Some people will say that Jesus himself laid down his life, because what does the scripture say? Jesus told us, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Some others will say that we killed Jesus. It says the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. That our sins were the reason Christ died. So what's the answer? They're all true. They're all true. We all had a hand in this. But then he says, the best news in the history of the world. He says, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And I love this. It says, because it was impossible for Jesus to be held by it. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. When it comes to who killed Jesus, at that point, it doesn't really matter anymore because he's alive. He's not dead. He's alive and he's ruling and he's reigning and he is Lord. He is Lord over all. He's at the right hand of God the Father and he reigns over all. What good news. A huge controversy in Christianity in the last 30 years called Lordship Salvation. Everybody ever heard of that? This concept of lordship salvation is an argument that says that you can receive Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord. It says a lot of people, this is like the concept of the carnal Christian, right? I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, but I just want to live the way I want to live, and later I'll receive him as Lord. that you can separate those two things out. Here's the challenge. We use this language all the time, right? Like, I accepted Jesus to be Lord of my life. We may have said that. We've heard it all the time. My question to you is, who was Jesus before that? Who was Jesus before that moment? You see, Jesus doesn't need your invitation to be Lord. It's a matter of objective reality. Whether you accept his lordship or not, he rules. Jesus was already Lord of your life before you gave him that privilege. You are not the one who has the authority to make Jesus Lord or not Lord. Jesus is already Lord. Who made him Lord? God the Father, the scriptures say. Jesus is Lord. He doesn't need your permission. And eventually, every person, you and everybody else, is going to bow the knee to Jesus. Why? Because it's an objective reality. He is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only question is when. The only question is when you will bow the knee. Jesus' lordship is not on the table. That's not being offered to you. What's being offered to you and to me is salvation. That's what's offered. Salvation is his offer. And that goes into our final point this morning. As the people heard this sermon, they asked the question, what shall we do? What shall we do? I think sometimes when we hear stories like this, our tendency is to identify ourselves with the good guys. We want to be the Christians who are in the early church in the upper room. We want to be the 120 that were faithful and that the Holy Spirit was poured out on. We want to see ourselves in that category rather than the category of those who remain skeptics and cynics. But I think that we are a lot like the people on the day of Pentecost. I think that for us here in America, oftentimes we don't really like the message that we're given. We don't really want someone making ultimate demands upon our lives. Think of those people. They had plans. They had traveled in. They were going to travel out. This was one stop in a long list of a busy life. And what Peter is telling them is that if you follow Jesus, everything changes. That was extremely inconvenient for them. The Jews specifically that Peter was speaking to, their necks were so stiff, their hearts were so hard that they had crucified the Son of God instead of changed their ways. It doesn't get any more stiff-necked than that. I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to kill Jesus to make it happen. This is where they were at. But read with me what happens in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You know, Jonathan Edwards once said that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is done against the backdrop of serious warning. Warning to those who love their sin and have hard and unrepentant hearts. In our day and age, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone. Any sermon that discusses hell, we don't really want to hear. But do you realize that almost every single book of the New Testament gives that exact warning? We read about salvation. what are we getting saved from? Are we getting saved from low self-esteem? Are we getting saved from a mediocre life? Are we getting saved from the troubles that we are in that day? No. We are being saved from the fate of having the same fate as the crooked generation that surrounds us. Be saved. Save yourselves from this crooked generation is what it says. The fate that comes to them, don't let that be the fate that comes to you. I do not believe that there is a more appropriate thing to tell America today than that. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Genuine repentance is provoked when all of the excuses and all of the rationalizations fall away. I don't want to scare anybody here. It's not my goal. But I know all too well, because it's in myself, I know all too well that we, even us Christians, have hard, stone, calcified, calloused hearts. And that it takes a lot to penetrate and pierce through our hearts. But God was pleased that day by his word. It says their hearts were cut. He cut into that stone and pierced the hearts. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? Has the word of God ever come to you in such a way that when you heard it, you knew the arguments were over and you cried out, "What can I do?" Has that ever happened to you? If it has not, then you have missed the Redeemer. Genuine repentance comes when all the excuses, all the self-justifications and rationalizations fall away, and we say, oh God, what have I done? It's what happened that day. Men, they said, men, brethren, what can we do? What shall we do? What are we to do? We crucified the Lord of glory. Peter tells them what to do. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things, repent and be baptized, and God takes care of the rest. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. If this is you, if you've never had that moment, but you're sitting here right now, and you are feeling the Lord call you to repentance, don't wait. God has not removed, the day is coming when he will, but not yet. He has not removed his mercy from you. He has not removed his grace from you. He has not removed salvation as an offering to you. Take it this morning. Take it today. And you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Turn to Jesus. It's not too late. I want to leave you with Joel, the prophet Joel, the same chapter that Peter quoted just a little bit earlier. I just want to leave you with a couple verses from this prophet. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Come to Jesus. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 30 years or if you've never followed Jesus before. Come to Christ. Return to Christ. If you are far from God, reconcile today. Don't wait. Understand the times. We are nearing the end. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach, that you have given me opportunities in similar ways as you've given Peter. I thank you that you have blessed us with your word. God, I know you don't need me. You don't need any of us, but I thank you that we get to take part. God, we have such an honor here this morning to open your word. There are places where it's not even legal to do so. We ask that you would help us not just to know it, but to receive it. That it wouldn't just be a head knowledge thing, but that it would get to the very core of our being. That we would shape our lives around this book. God, I pray that we would be obedient to your command. We wouldn't see it as just an invitation, but as a command, a true command from the God of hosts to repent, to believe. Lord, we praise you, we love you, we thank you for Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.